I'm going to go right in and start getting into the theology. I do want to mention in the preface that the theme of sola scriptura comes out. This is quite impressive and important in and of itself from a theological perspective, because when you speak of Rome in terms of, you know, certainly the Roman Catholic Church isn't the only aspect, the only side being addressed, but it's mostly the Roman Catholic Church. And to see sola scriptura theologically in the preface is extremely significant, because in terms of the formal principle, of the Roman Catholic position, it is scripture. But remember, that's with the Apocrypha. So they have additional books. And it is also this concept of the Pope in terms of the explanation of apostolic succession. And the Pope has in this position, effectively at the end of the day, ex cathedra, to speak ex cathedra out of the cathedral chair, is to speak authoritatively. That is to say, you are able to establish new doctrine. Now, but again, it's on account of apostolic succession that this works in the mind of the Roman Catholic, because if here's one stream, I'll call this stream one. Stream one is the published Word of God, the Bible. But remember, part and parcel of that publication is Peter. And Peter connects to stream two because Peter and the Pope are connected by virtue of apostolic succession. What Peter was in his position is the Pope in his position.
We claim, as I don't like the term Protestant, but just in kind of borrowing from the popular debates that are out there, the Protestant position is this is a contradiction. You have scripture versus these new and additional teachings that come out. But no, to the Roman Catholic, this is consistent. These two streams are not contradictory, but complementary, because at the end of the day, they are tied together apostolically. So it's justified in the mind of the Roman Catholic system to say that not only is scripture a formal principle source of doctrine, but so is the papacy. And of course, along with that is sacred tradition, and which extends beyond the major seven ecumenical councils that we recognize historically. So when the Fourth Lateran Council met, you have, you know, the introduction to elaborations on it's going to come to me in a second. You have later in time, what I'm trying to say, you have later in time Roman Catholic councils that began to perpetuate the divergences from the early church that they consider to be authoritative. Purgatory was the word I was looking for. The Fourth Lateran Council already perpetuating purgatory, and that's part of sacred tradition.
And then four is you have sanctified reason. And so that's what you're faced with in terms of what you're confronting in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology is a system that claims formal principles beyond Scripture. So for the preface to bring out Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is extremely important in reinforcing our position, our formal principle, the Bible alone. Pause there for a second. Comments on that. Just right off the bat, we're already confessing something extremely important in this document. Yes, please, Maloney.
And then this principle, the social doctrine principle, there's a principle that was challenging at that time that required the confessions to be really focused on sola scriptura, or how does this principle establish for us? Trying to just connect this to the confession.
Well, remember I mentioned that it's in the Concordia Triglotta where you have an example of the Book of Concord with the early church testimonies, the catalog of testimonies, which is a great way of showing and demonstrating that what we're doing in this confession, which constantly refers back to Scripture, was what the early fathers were doing that constantly referred back to Scripture. By doing that, remember the first day of class, I was presenting this line, and the crucifixion of our Lord.
Yes.
You have this ongoing AD 325. You've got Nicaea. Really significant event, and it's interesting that right around. The 10th century and the 11th century, the 12th century, you see these real divergences, whether they be already mentioned the Fourth Lateran Council in regards to purgatory or indulgences or Mariology. And what you see happening is losing the stability of this line that relied on Scripture. When the Cappadocian fathers were writing on Christology, they were constantly going back to Scripture to make their case. So what you see in the Reformation is you see this returning to the main line. So when we come out here in the AC in 1530, we use the catalog of testimonies to demonstrate that this is nothing novel, but rather that which was from the beginning. This is to say that our ability to do this demonstrates what we call an orthodox pattern, a straight line, original road, original source pattern. We like that word orthodoxy. The Reformation was an attempt to return to orthodoxy, to return to the original. So to come out and say sola scriptura is to say we're like Augustine. When Augustine was making his case, he was constantly citing the Scriptures. That's what we're doing now. Instead of citing the popes. I shared with you all about my visiting the cathedral in Berlin and those funny statues. I mean, it just cracked up. My son-in-law didn't realize I was joking, that you couldn't see the words, "This is my mind." But I remember going to St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. And as a architectural work, it's very impressive as an architectural work. But personally, walking through it, to see all of the popes represented didn't do anything for me. So this is a return from that to getting back to Hilary, getting back to Irenaeus, getting back to Ignatius, and saying, we want that modus operandi. The modus operandi is to get back to Scripture.
So it then appears Spinoza, on the Catholic viewpoint, that their defense against the charges that would be brought against them would be this apostolic succession and your demonstration there of stream one, stream two, that Peter is giving the word of God, and popes are equivalent to Peter. And so in their minds, then they're not adding to Scripture, it is Scripture.
That is absolutely correct.
Right.
This is not a contradiction. It's all complementarity. And this is why it's vital from a Roman Catholic perspective to show the unbroken chain of popes. And that they will present, they do present, even though we know through history there were major disputes as to who's the real pope, and there were several claims to who the pope was.
Sometimes three.
Exactly. But from a Roman Catholic perspective, there's an unbroken chain. And that authority that Peter had continues to this day.
I can see the argument being made in the same way that we would make the argument that God has his way of preserving the word despite man's failings, whether it be through interpretation or translation, which has interpretation in it. Was that addressed at the Council of Trent then?
The Council of Trent is a marvelous work that completely affirms this problem that we see.
Okay.
It is upholding not simply from what we would consider to be most important in terms of citing Scripture, but it was maintaining the constant reference to the declarations of the popes and the declarations of the councils, precisely for this presupposition that we're demonstrating here. And so to leave the church is to leave the authority God has established that's been maintained through history. You know, if you're outside of this church, then, well, what's the modern term now? You're separated brethren.
Right?
You might still be a Christian, but you're a separated brethren. So this is a very serious matter. But they have never lost that impetus that this is where you should be, the Catholic Church. Yes, please.
Do you think that could be one reason why the Roman Confutation was not released until 1573? Because you needed a Council of Trent prior in order to canonize all the teaching that was embodied in the Confutation, and it wasn't official yet, so they didn't want to release it until there was a council that canonized all that doctrine. Now it's safe to release it.
I think what you have just outlined, brother, is basically kind of the glaring conclusion we have to make.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Council of Trent is considered, from their perspective, a universal council that has authority. And now, everything that the Confutation put forth is made official.
Right.
And so they can stand by that now.
If they raised it beforehand, they could have been in trouble, overstepping their bounds here and there, and that opening the door for more people to join the Reformation.
And it's for this reason that I said, I think the first class, that the Council of Trent really represents a new chapter in what Catholic is, and a solidifying of articles that just went further than ever before in departing from the Scripture. That's why I made this bold claim that the current phenomenon we call today the Roman Catholic Church is actually more recent than the Lutheran Church. So I wanted to begin with what is in the preface of Sola Scriptura, extremely important because it rejects the several formal principles that the Roman Catholic Church had. Now, AC1 is on concerning God, and AP1, of course, is on God. The Trinity is affirmed. Distinction between essence and person is maintained. So we're following the ancient councils that make that distinction. identification of heresies. A little while ago, when we were getting Wesley to give us his contribution, he talked about how some of the things were not necessarily addressed, but even in this case where you have both the EC and AP are involved, there's very little addressed relatively. So we can say that we have a lot of common ground at this point in terms of the Trinity and basic Christology. It's probably good to have our books in front of us as we go through the articles. All right, so as you have your, hopefully you have your articles in front of you, what we're saying here for this first article that there's a lot of agreement. Anything that comes out that you wanted, that you'd like to talk about or ask about?
There was something that I found.
Yeah.
It was just a brief note that I found in the New World Encyclopedia that said that while this article is not necessarily something that was controversial, there were various opponents claim that Luther did not accept such a doctrine, so its inclusion is understandable. So who would those be? The people that we had already been talking about that said that Luther didn't subscribe to the Trinity? Or am I just misreading this?
No, actually, Katrina, you've made an excellent, and thank you for reminding me your contribution here. It's a great contribution. I know the response there. I don't blame you, Jim. But this is the nature of the beast. You know, this is one who's upsetting the apple cart. And he becomes vastly unpopular. He's attacked from all angles. And there are people who, of course, not only resort to ad hominem arguments, but will also attribute teachings to him that were not actually his teachings. And so we need to find a way to discredit him. And one of the ways to discredit him is to start rumors. To accuse him of rejecting fundamental doctrines. So no, this is accurate.
Yeah, that just sort of qualified to me why this was entered, why this was even bothered to be put in, because it's, like I said, they all agreed on it. They all agree that this is the same teaching that was going back to the very beginning. And so that we don't disagree, we're just going to put this in here to show you guys up, basically.
That's an outstanding point, and you're absolutely right. And not only in their affirmation, but also what they're condemning, right?
Right.
Because those condemnations would further establish our orthodoxy. Fantastic. Other comments or questions? Bless you.
Okay, this is, I don't know, I'm debating whether or not it's even important enough to bring up, but yes, they're the Mohammedans. Others like them.
Yeah.
And so you get the impression that he's calling Islam a Christian heresy. And so I'm not sure that Islam actually qualifies as a Christian heresy. It's a rival religion and it's a false religion. But I'm not 100% convinced that it's a Christian heresy. But does that mean that I can't subscribe to the Lutheran Confessions? I don't know. It's kind of a minor point. But do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I mean, I understand. So where would the Christian heresy...
Rejected, therefore, are all the heresies that are opposed to this article, such as the Manichaeans, the Valentinians, the Arians, the Eunomians, and the Mohammedans.
Probably because their view of Christ, they don't...
Well, no, I mean, I agree with the fact that they don't have a Trinitarian God, 100%. That's true.
Yeah.
Like I said, maybe this is a minor point.
But they claim Christ as a prophet.
Yeah, I just, I think that what you have here historically is you have this religion that is contributing to the confusion, the lack of clarity, it's threatening the confession, and it is, in fact, anti-Trinitarian.
Right.
And I think it's important... I think that the qualifier you used when you originally asked the question is important to kind of consider, because if we said Christian heresies within the pale of plain Christianity, that would be one thing. I think what we have is written in both the German and the Latin is you have prevailing false doctrine about the Trinity, essentially, what's affecting us in this time and place. But absolutely, there is. I have never read or heard of any Lutheran father or Lutheran theologian, Orthodox theologian, that has made an argument that Islam is Christian. So I think you're talking about a general reference to heresy that is anti-Trinitarian. Yes, please.
Well, that's very similar to what I found as well, because basically this one website, it's confessionallutherans.org, went into more detail as to the beliefs of those specific groups. So it went into a little bit more detail about the Arians, about the Eunomians,
yep.
and the Mohammedans.
Right.
And I mean, their basic point was they are anti-Trinitarian and believe that Christ was merely a man who was chosen by God to be a prophet.
Right.
And pretty much everything else is almost the same thing, except for the Manichaeans, who believe that Christ was just a phantom. But no. So
yep.
those, I mean, but it seems like it would be just like what you said. It's just that they're anti-Trinitarian and not so much.
Yes.
Anything else?
Yeah.
Well, interestingly, they claim to have revelation from God that contains truth about Christ that contradicts what we believe about Christ.
Yeah.
The Mohammedans. Yeah. So in some ways, they do kind of fit into the same category.
I do like Timothy's question, though. It's an important
question. It's a great
question. Because I think the apology helps us here a little bit in regards to the question, Timothy. The last sentence of the apology is, and we constantly affirm that those who believe otherwise stand outside the Church of Christ are idolaters and regard God with contempt.
Yeah.
That this acknowledgement of, at the end of the day, the final status of such is outside the Church. And Islam would certainly be included as Christ as one of the 12 major prophets of Islam, et cetera, et cetera. That's a great point. And I think what was most impressive to me about your question, Timothy, is that you're keeping before you that you are all preparing a solemn oath of office that says, this is my confession. And I like that line of thinking. We need to be as meticulous as we can as you prepare.
That's what I liked about it, too.
Article 2, concerning original sin. The Roman view was not strong enough. Inborn sin. This is a great way of referring to it properly, it being original sin. Hereditary sin. And this sin that we are born with, that is inherited, that's passed down from one person to another, it condemns in and of itself. But the first part of our confessional statement makes clear that this sin, this is very important, is not part of human nature as created by God. One of the very common fallacies in discussing sin is, why did God create sin? What's wrong with that question?
God did not create it.
He did not create it. The question right off the bat is a false question.
False alternative.
Exactly. Presents the assumption that it's true, but it's not. But the answer is, sin is not a created thing. Sin is not a created thing. In other words, this is a classic category mistake. You know, what does round taste like? This sort of thing. So when somebody asks the question, we identify this to be a category mistake. It's you know, when I teach, especially 101 and 201 and 202 classes, I like to try to encourage my students, and I'll tell them there's no such thing as a bad question. And I'll say that, like, very optimistically. Because I want them to be more involved and to speak up. But actually, and I can say this in a 501 class, there are bad questions. There are questions that have category mistakes. So there is a presupposition that's wrong. The presupposition is that sin is a created thing. So who created sin? Well, nobody created sin. God created all things, and everything he created was good. In fact, it was very good, right? And the very good creation was complete without any fault whatsoever. Augustine describes sin as a privation. So you have the system created. The system in and of itself is complete and whole and good, very good. But within the system, something goes wrong. That is not a created thing. It is something within the system that comes to affect it. Sin is the effect. It comes upon a good thing, and it takes something away from it. A privation is removing its, and I'm going to rip a page out of Jim's notebook here. I'm going to take it away. Now, that privation, the taking away, is not a created thing. It's a taking away.
Yeah, there's a little short episode of the life of Einstein that talks about that. And little Einstein, when he was asking about, you know, the God created sin, created bad things, you know, and, he exposes that the cold weather doesn't exist. It's just a lack of heat. Well, so says, you know, darkness doesn't exist. It's just a lack of light. Huh.
I think that's a pretty good analogy. So 20 years after the Augsburg Confession, Flacius, who we will talk about at much greater length when we get to the Solemn Declaration, would claim that original sin is the very substance or nature of man. Incorrect. Incorrect. In 1577, the Lutherans correct this error. We'll get more into that when we get to the Solid Declaration. Lutherans apply Mary, who said at Luke 1:48, God, my Savior. God, my Savior. Rome in 1852 put forth the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which of course puts her in a category as not having original sin. But even Mary herself confessed, God, my Savior. You only confess Savior if you need saving, and you only need saving if you have sin. So this is an important second article theologically. So I'm going to pause here and take further questions. Daniel, that was a great question. Other questions or comments? Yes, please.
Did they try to say, with in connection with Mary, that she was deprived of original sin in the Immaculate Conception, but yet she may have committed actual sins, and therefore she needs a Savior? Or did they say that she never sinned?
Well, you're right to focus on the original sin in connection to the Immaculate Conception.
Mm-hmm.
And the rest of your question, however, is one that we're going to have to further investigate.
Well, I mean, here you have 1852 as the origin of this doctrine. And hasn't it even gone nuttier since then? I mean, where there are certain people that say she's a co-redemptrix.
Yes.
I mean, we're taking the ball and we're running with it. It's gotten further and further elaborated.
Yes. Mariology is increasingly advancing within Roman Catholicism. The terms co-redemptrix and other terms like it represent a growing status of Mary. And, of course, the perpetuation of the appearances of the Holy Mother. And because of that, my first inclination, brother, you asked an important question. My first inclination is that because of this mounting glorification of Mary, from a Roman Catholic perspective, it's practically sacrilege to describe any kind of sin attributed to her. But as far as a formalized doctrine that distinguishes between the possibility of original sin and actual sin is something I'm going to have to review. Our understanding, in terms of going back to our system, there's no use of even thinking about actual sin without the core original sin problem. All actual sin is going to flow from original sin. If you don't have original sin, then you don't have to worry about actual sin. So based on our systematic, based on our perspective as Lutherans, if we applied that to Mary, we'd say, well, she didn't sin actually either. But I need to see if there's any kind of Roman Catholic systematic about that. That's a really good question that I can't answer right now. Yes, please.
I think the sin philosophy works through the Eastern Orthodox churches today. How is that connection from the Catholics thinking, or would that be the Catholics thinking, Roman Orthodox thinking, that really Mary has no sin, or no original sin has touched Mary because of the Immaculate Conception? How is that connection created?
Well, that's a great question, and you know, the first thing that comes to mind is that the early church had a very serious, they took very seriously the impetus towards unity. To be unified, for example, against the Mohammedans was a very important thing. And when you think about reasons why it wasn't completely unified, as I'm sure you know, it's because you have several bishops identified in the Orthodox tradition and not wanting to succumb to the singular head bishop of Catholicism. But besides that issue, there's an extremely high amount of agreement and consensus on articles of faith. And what both traditions hold very strongly is the early church confession of Mary as Theotokos, God-bearer, mother of God. It seems like the longer a group of sinners can handle and speak of a certain thing with more time on their hands, the more likely it is for that thing to become corrupt. And Orthodoxy and Catholicism has had a long time to deal with God-bearer. And it was easy to start to lose the original intent of God-bearer. The early church did not call Mary God-bearer so that Mary would be glorified or worshipped. They called Mary God-bearer for what reason?
To honor her. I think it's a lot to do with what the conquerors came through the Latin American very strong idolatry. So it was difficult for them to sell, the concept of saints and things. So what they did is change one idol for another one. So start putting saints, idols, and part of that is Mary too. So, so they can see an image they can, relate to and things. So.
Well, and I think what you're saying is very complimentary to my point that over time, sinners start to do this sort of thing. But going back to my original question, the reason why the early church called her Theotokos, God-bearer, was to further describe and explain the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is true God and true man. So the early church used the term not as a compliment to Mary, but as a verification of the person of Jesus Christ. But in time, that turned into something in favor of Mary. And theologians from both East and West started to add to this. There's something about novelty, Malune. When someone has a chance to present something novel, it provides the opportunity for making a mark. It's an opportunity for popularity. It could be an opportunity for power. And we see this in both east and west, this accumulation of glory towards Mary. We see it in the icons, right?
Yes.
I love Eastern icons, they're beautiful, but many of them are about Mariology and emphasizing Mary. Joshua.
I guess I have a comment away from Mary.
Yep.
Back to, I guess, creation, how it's sent into the world.
Yes.
I know that's a question that my youth and just people already are starting to ask in general.
Good.
And it's, you know, like, I guess my response would be, because that's what Scripture says. I guess that's the, I guess the simple answer, but people want more. But I mean, that's, I think that's the ultimate response, is that's what Scripture says, and we take it on faith. But if you start digging down into it, it's how did something so very good, you know, if Adam and Eve were very good, yet our original sin is their actual sin, how are they able to produce something evil? Even how do they even have the possibility of doing something new when they're very good? It just kind of blows my mind. And it's very good doesn't mean perfection. And then I fast forward to when Jesus is being tempted in the desert, you know, because he's also the divine. He wasn't going to, there was no possibility for him to fall into sin because he's divine. He can't. You know, and then you get to the argument, well, that's just kind of a way to test the metal of Christ for our benefit. But then I go back to, you know, Adam and Eve, they were already very good, but they weren't divine. So it means they weren't perfect. I guess I'm just going back and seeing if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does make sense. It makes a lot of sense. So, when we acknowledge the very good declaration of God upon His creation, it is the best that it could be. And I don't think your inclination to consider perfection to be a bad thing. Okay. Then I'm going to throw in the conjunction, but the rest of the story, I think, is what challenges us. Because this very good, perfect creation is precisely that, because it includes pure volition. And having pure volition means that we can purely love. Because without the pure volition, we cannot purely love. So at the end of the day, it is God who defines good. It is God who defines this creation that is includes a man and a woman in His image. We talk about perfection. But that condition means that they can truly love. And the only way they can truly love is to have inherent in that ability the possibility of not. The possibility of not.
So does it go back into, I guess we get the article of free will, because God gave the ability of free will. They chose to act in a way that wasn't loving, or chose to act against the people.
That is correct. That is correct.
Because they couldn't send me before the temptation was there.
That's right. So, you know, there was more to your question, though. You also mentioned you were starting to elaborate on the impeccability of Christ, the doctrine that He could not sin. And that is our position, because He's true. It's a communication of attributes again. He's true God. So He's holy. He's not somewhat holy. He's completely holy. So He cannot sin. So how do we explain His passion, especially when He's being tempted? Or especially when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he's praying in such a way that he's starting to bleed. He's suffering. The temptation is so immense. Is this a sham because of his impeccability? No. Having a human nature, he was able to feel the weight and the threat and the horror and the terror of that temptation before him. He knew what was at stake. And he knew in meeting that the way he would have to suffer for our sins to be forgiven, according to his human nature, was utterly terrifying. Which is why he asked that the cup be removed. But at the end of the day, as we're trying to explain this balance, let's face it. We have to get back to what you said. It's because this is what the scriptures say. So when I teach 101 and we get to, for example, divine monergism and faith as a gift, I take this track with my students. I say, we know that God loves all people. We know that Christ died for all people. And we know, if we're teaching divine monergism as opposed to synergism, that faith is a gift. And we know that God wants everyone to be saved. So these things we know. But that leaves the question, well, if all that is true, and it is, then why aren't all people saved? Now, we can give some of the easier questions in Scripture. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her brood. But you were
unwilling.
So scripturally speaking, we can say the reason why those who are not saved is because they're unwilling. And indeed, systematically, that's really what we do systematically, but there's more. I'll just put this up here, but let me continue for a second. We say that when we compare we look at salvation, and we look at reprobation. Or condemnation. And we looked at the answer given by Calvin. The answer given by Arminius. And the answer given by Luther. We encounter different answers. The reason why some are saved, according to Calvin, is God. And the reason why others go to hell, according to Calvin, is because of God. Arminius comes along and says the reason why some are saved is because of man. It's their decision. And Arminius is, like Calvin, consistent. The reason why some go to hell, Arminius says, is because of man. Luther comes along and messes everything up. Luther says the reason why people are saved is because of God, and the reason why people are condemned is because of man. And that goes back to, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? But this answer is in context with the rest of the story. God wants all people to be saved. He loves all people. He sends Christ for all people. Christ dies for all people. And faith is a gift. So why isn't everyone saved?
Well, this is the particular paradox. You choose not to be saved, but if you are saved because of Christ, you know, that's what the scripture reveals.
Yeah. So in other words, we take this as far as scripture takes it. Which leads me to one of the most important comments you made in asking your question. You are in the practice of getting back to what scripture says. And what I lead my 101 students to say is, you keep going down that philosophical road. You want to peer into what's beyond the scriptures. I have to say, I'm sorry, I can't help you anymore. I don't know. I don't know. And we, you know, it's okay to say that. It's okay to say, remember that, everybody, as teachers. I don't know. It's okay.
And if everything is connected, and we're discussing this, you know, we want the complete knowledge. What we want to do is we want to be like God. We want to have that knowledge. And the reason we want to have that inclination is original sin.
That's right.
We can do it better than God.
Exactly. That's a very, very well said. Now, I do go on in that particular lecture, though. I don't leave it at that. And I say, well, given what I do know, let's say a person sitting right here next to me is not a believer. They do not have forgiveness and eternal life. What I do know is this. Knowing what I know that I am not one iota better than this person sitting next to me. I also know, therefore, that what I have received is completely undeserved. And that knowledge should impact me so much that I would desire to reach this person in love. That's what it's going to do to me. So in a way, even though I don't have the complete answer, right, I do have answer enough. Because what it motivates me to do is to live in the faith. So I think God, you know, sometimes it just doesn't answer every question for good reason. You know, they can stand back and go, how blessed I am. So all the more reason to serve my neighbor. Timothy?
No, I'm sorry, I didn't have a question.
I have Pope Pius IX on Mary, if you're interested.
Okay, sure.
Just one sentence. He says, so wondrously did God endow her, Mary, with the abundance of all heavenly gifts poured from the treasury of his divinity, that this mother, ever absolutely free of all of the stain of sin, all fair and perfect, would possess that fullness of holy innocence and sanctity that which, under God, one cannot even imagine anything greater.
So that, what you just read, is consistent with our Lutheran systematic, that if you were to remove original sin, there is no actual sin. It's just, there's no sin, period.
Right.
So basically, he absolves her of all of her sin.
So it's a great, great, great discussion. Thank you, Joshua, too. Thank you for that, Michael. Lutherans in Rome divided over and cannot by nature possess true fear of God and true faith in God. Okay, this is a huge point. The Latin uses without fear and trust and are concupiscent. So, this is huge. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty as far as I'm concerned. It's great to talk about the history. It's important to know what was going on, the framework. But now we're talking about the sacred teaching. This is where I get really interested, especially. So there's a negative and positive description of original sin by the Lutherans. This is very, very important as you prepare to teach people. There's a negative and a positive. The negative. What we have lost. We are unable by nature to have true fear of God. We are without trust in God. What we've lost in the negative context. We don't fear God.
Yeah, make sure that we see clearly that there is no positive side to it. Positive just means the active part of it, the negative means the positive.
Exactly. Everyone hear Jim's distinction there. When we say positive, we don't mean anything good.
Positively screwed.
Yeah. Yeah. This is a great point. This is a great point. Because sometimes we see the compromise in terms of original sin is inability. So you're like a bump in the log. There's nothing you can do. Okay? That doesn't go far enough. Original sin is also something you do. It's not just that you're helpless to save yourself, because inherently you have no fear of God and other reasons, but you are actively fighting against him. You're not just a bump on the log. You're his enemy.
Dead in your sin and trespass.
Yes. We have the positive, and again, as we've qualified the word positive, thank you, Jim, we have a propensity to evil. That is pervasive and profound. Concupiscence is positive evil, a corruption, depravity leading to evil inclinations, not just sexual desire.
Why did you add that in? Is that because that the connotation of that word for?
Yes. Yeah. Evil desire, and you think of desire, and it's so easy just to go straight to the sex. But it's so much more than that. And I just want you guys to know, as guys and gals here, Luther said, he said, the godlier the man or woman, the more doth he feel the battle. And what we're talking talking about right now about original sin. This is not this past tense consideration. Okay, when you were baptized, we'll get into baptism, we'll bring this out. Of course, when you were baptized, what did God do in regards to your original sin? Answer this correctly. Come.
Washed it clean.
Okay, does this mean that you no longer have original sin? When you say he washed it clean, does that mean he eradicated it?
No.
Okay, so answer the question again, a little more refined.
He imputed Jesus Christ's righteousness.
Okay. Or we could say he washed away sin's condemnation.
Yeah.
The sin is still there. But his condemnation, I'm sorry?
He gave us the ability to receive grace.
In baptism, he gives us grace.
What's away our guilt?
He washes away the guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the guilt of original sin is removed.
And the punishment, yeah.
The punishment as a result is removed. So as far as God is concerned, we still have the original sin, but he's not going to hold it against us anymore.
Yeah.
I choose not to hold it against you. That's how much I love you. But the sin itself is still there. It's still there. And you think about it. You're going into ministry. You're serving God's people. You represent the Holy God. This is still there in you and in me. So what's happening in you as you go through ministry serving your people, not only are you going to experience what you are unable to do on account of your original sin, but you will experience the propensity of the positive fighting against God.
Could you elaborate? I guess
I'm
hard to understand.
Yeah, absolutely.
The negative and positive.
Yeah.
Both negative.
Yeah. So,
active and passive.
Yeah, good. Thank you. He just, the teacher, the educator here just helped me out. Absolutely right. Good parallelism is active and passive. So when we say positive, these are things that you're actually doing. So look at it this way. My negative propensity in regards to original sin, you're God, Joshua. You want to call me to yourself. Go ahead and call me. Tell me, come.
That's passive.
Try it again.
Come.
Forget about it. This is the negative expression of my original sin. Now let me express the active. Tell me to come.
Come.
I come. But when I come running at you ferociously, getting ready to strike you.
Duck.
Yeah. My dad drove an amphib in World War II, and they're coming up to the beachhead, and one of the Marines jumped out of the amphib and started drowning in the Pacific Ocean. My dad jumped in the water to save him, got to him, and when he grabbed him, the guy started to fight him.
Hmm.
And the only way he could get him back to the amphib was to hit him and knock him out.
Wow.
Drag him back to the amphib. But that's what we do. Not only are we not responding, but when we do, we're just going to fight. And what I'm saying is, what this teaches us, this sin that's in us, keeps doing that. Now, we're not condemned for it. We're forgiven, but it's still there. Now, remember, this is only part of the story. There's more of the story. We're going to get to the new creation. We're going to get to justification and the preaching office and the new man. We're getting there. But this never leaves us. This is the sin around our necks. Go ahead. Did you have something else?
No, I'm just processing it all.
Yeah. So I brought this up, and Luther could say this as one that's a converted new creation. The godly are the men more than the field of battle. I had a pastor come to me with confession. I serve several people with private confession. And I serve other pastors with private confession. And, of course, I cannot mention any names. And I've served people throughout the country. But one of them, once upon a time, came to me to share a terrible burden that he said he started to experience in the middle of the Lord's Supper as he was proclaiming the verba, the words of institution, that the most horrible scenes would fill his mind of horrific images. Can you imagine? And I feel as though he was being oppressed. He was being attacked. But as Don Matzah explains the relationship in his book, Truly Transformed. it's a very effective illustration. Remember, Satan is like the, he is like the, radio is a transmitter. He's the transmitter. And we have an AM receiver. This is really dated, huh? Nobody talks like this anymore. What's an AM receiver? And this is our flesh. And we tune in. We tune in to the transmission that he sends to us. And then we get it. We get the transmission by virtue of our original sin, by virtue of our sinful nature. We get the transmissions. And they are about hatred. They're about jealousy. They're about lust. They're about power. And they're always there. And they're trying to interfere with your holy ministry every single day. And the godlier you are, the more you're going to feel it. And you need to know that. I've clung to Luther's words over the years. As you stay in ministry, you keep growing in ministry, it's going to get worse. Which is to say, it's going to get better.
Well, it sounds so wonderful the way
you say it. You like to roll with the punches.
Why would I say, in the same breath, it's going to get better? Because it gets worse.
You're doing what God's called you to do.
Yeah, well, that's true.
If it's not getting tougher, then you're not, the devil's not attacking.
That's very good. So it's a testimony of the faithfulness, and it's solely Deo Gloria for that. You do grow more, yes.
You rely on Christ more.
Amen. And that's, to me, all of your answers, amen, amen. But right there, you become increasingly dependent on Christ. Because that's the only way it's going to work, man. You got to enter into ministry. The attrition rate for what we do is crazy. It is a revolving door. A revolving door.
Ministry's not for the weak.
Well,
it is for the weak.
Yeah.
It is for the weak, but it's not for the weak.
Yeah, it's just balance. I just
when I'm weak, I'm strong.
Right.
Exactly. Yes. So for the very, very weak, and let the weak say, I am strong. Yeah. So that's Paul's words. I was referring to Zechariah?
I'm not sure.
And let the weak say, I am strong. But first, the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for I am weak, then I am strong. Yes, please.
That seems to that note to like theology of the cross, you know, and our suffering.
Yes.
And we go back to Christ.
Yeah.
Even as ministers. This is not going well. This congregation will not listen to me.
Yes. Oh, my goodness. I had a vicar come into my study. He's a pastor. I have now been teaching this class for over 6 months, and they're just not getting it. I don't know what's wrong with my teaching. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I'm blowing it. I mean, he just felt so defeated. How often we can feel that way? But don't give up. Don't give up. So you mentioned the theology of the cross. The moment you go there, you talk about the hidden things, the hiddenness of God and his ministry. The things that we do not see that are there nevertheless.
Joel.
Yes, amen. But understand this nasty booger called original sin, this negative aspect and this positive aspect, the propensity to fight against God. Rome could not accept the first part. Rome did accept the first part, but not the second, especially as expressed that by nature we cannot have true fear or true faith. The Apology points out the scholastic claim that human nature has power to love God above all things and to obey his commandments. Wow. Okay. Apology 2:8, quote, the scholastics attribute to human nature the unimpaired powers to love God above all things and to keep the commandments of God according to the substance of the act, unquote. According to the substance of the act, still required grace-assisted habitus of love for the substance of the act to become fully meritorious. So they're going to still sneak in some grace in, according to the infused model I put on the board earlier, but at the end of the day, talk about an overestimation about the ability of natural powers of men. So rejecting what we consider to be the true state of original sin. Not severe enough. Totally compromising. We have both positive and negative, and we feel it in ourselves. Yes, absolutely.
Wow. And he's expressing the battle.
Yeah.
He's expressing the battle.
And interestingly enough, and I mean, this is really key, not that it isn't present in everybody to some degree or another, but he's an ex-Baptist minister.
Yeah.
There is some works that are in that theology.
Oh, yeah. Sure. Brother?
Well, I read a commentary on the confession by, what's his name?
4L.
It's in your bibliography,
yep.
So I did it for the...
Very good.
When he gets to this point, he talks about sin, actually a way that people can kind of grab onto it is just this very thing that you're talking about. It's myself versus my ideal self.
Mm-hmm.
I know I ought to be better.
Yes.
Than this.
Yes. Absolutely.
I'm not getting that.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And what I really like about what you inserted into the conversation, Jim, which you're now elaborating upon, brother, is that this expression of original sin of the flesh can sound very religious. It can sound very noble.
Yeah.
You know, there are noble expressions of our sin. And this is probably one of the best examples. I want to do good. I want to get closer to my ideal self. And this is what Luther cataloged as the presumption of righteousness. The presumption of righteousness. And it's so complementary to our cultural milieu because you can get better and better. We like Rocky movies.
Yeah.
You know, when the music starts and he starts pumping, he's getting stronger. We all want to be that. We all want to get better.
Yeah. Yeah. Very true. And that's a part of American mythology.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Stott writes about that, that particular storyline. So I wanted to bring that out there because Satan is going to try to sift you because you currently, and I currently, have an image of the way we ought to be. You should be praying a lot more than you do. wait a minute. Is Satan really going to hit us with that? I mean, is Satan really going to, you know, say that? He doesn't want us to pray at all. No. No, you should be praying. Yeah, Bonhoeffer, in his book Ethics, he completely presents sin this way. It's the pharisaical sin. It's the ultimate knowledge of good and evil, so that I'm in a position to say I'm on the good side and you're not. It's the occasion for pride. So we all have that. I love the word, the ideal self, that Timothy brought up. We all have that. And we hold on to it because of our original sin. And we're all waiting to get there.
That's right.
We're all waiting to get there. Don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. But this is part and parcel of this Lutheran duality that we're talking about. We're going to give you the rest of the story when we start to elaborate on the new obedience, the new man. In that way, God doesn't see your sin at all. He doesn't see it. And with that status, he then decides to gift you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables you to experience faith. And it's powerful. It's active. That's real. This is all good stuff. But that doesn't mean the old stuff isn't there anymore. And because of the old stuff, there are Sundays that I do not want to do my job. There are Sunday mornings when I do not want to go to church, and I do not want to preach. Because of the old stuff, I have sinful thoughts. I don't treat the relationships in my life the way I should. Come on, you've been a pastor for 25 years. Don't you have it figured out by now? But it's all because of that. It's still there. But thanks be to God for the rest of the story.
You know, and actually, wouldn't it be worse, though, if you got up in front of us and said, I do have it all figured out?
What's wrong with you?
I mean, that's the other side of the horse that people often fall off on, is that they start to become blind to their shortcomings. They don't need Christ
anymore. Amen. Amen. Hopefully we can all be broken and struggling ministers to the people of God. And they can see that we are one of them and among them. And they accept us because they know what we're all about. It's not being pretentious. It's not this masquerade. We're broken.
Beggars all.
Beggars all. The way Luther died, confessing that he was only a beggar. But that's beautiful, man. That's the stuff, that's the kind of stuff that Jesus says, oh, I guess you need me. I guess you want me. And I want you too.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's good. That is, at the time of the AC, Rome taught that man's free will enabled man to earn God's grace when man does the best he can. God accepts this effort and rewards man, according to Rome. This is the merit of congruity, worked by law. Here man has gone halfway, but not yet saved. This is the Roman system. This is all the Roman system. Make sure you got it there. God, however, rewards a sincere effort with a gift of grace. This is the merit of condignity, worked by grace. When these two come together, you are led to justification. That's the Roman view. Merit of congruity that meets the merit of condignity. No. But it was a prevailing teaching of the time. Of course, Luther was eloquent here. Man has all the free will to go to hell.
Yeah.
Yep, that was pretty well said, actually. I will not be saved by my free will. I will only be saved by the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Period.
Isn't that basically modern America's version that says God helps those that help themselves?
Yeah, I think it's pretty complimentary. But such a compromise in original sin inherently compromises justification. Thus, AP 233, quote, knowledge of original sin is a necessity, for we cannot know the magnitude of Christ's grace unless we first recognize our problem, our malady. The entire righteousness of the human creature is sheer hypocrisy before God, unless we admit that by nature the heart is like love, fear, and trust in God. This is an extremely important point here. You don't need the whole screen, but just this idea that if you compromise original sin, you compromise justification. That idea. Rome rejects the Lutheran teaching that original sin remains in a child after baptism. Even the modern catechism says that original sin is erased. But in fact, the Lutherans teach that the condemnation of original sin is removed, even while the nature of the sin remains. So we're all clear on that, right?
So so the Romans think, or Catholics think that, okay, that the original sin nature itself
is eradicated.
But then yet they still say you can commit actual
sin. I know. And that's why I qualified my statement to Michael when he was asking me his very, very fine question about Mary. And I said that on the Lutheran systematic, if you eradicate original sin, where's actual sin coming from? And then he found the quote from Pius, and it seems to be consistent with what I said. I mean, like, Mary doesn't sin, period. There's no sin in Mary. So this is a, I guess what it gets down to is kind of original anthropology.
Right.
And original anthropology means that we're capable of choosing to sin. And when that happens, we need the church's grace.
It's habit. It's habit.
Yeah.
And we can learn new habits to replace the old habits. And
so
they're perfectionists. I mean, not just Mary, but we can all attain. That's Wesley, right?
Well, yeah. Wesley taught a sanctified progressionism towards perfectionism. Yeah.
And doesn't Rome agree with that?
Oh, formally, I've never heard that. Right now, I'm kind of resorting to their overall system, and it's a good thing to continue to confess guilt if you're a Catholic. Rome,
yeah, I don't think there's many that attain, but I think it's there.
Theoretically.
Yeah.
Okay, I hear you. I'm sorry, Timothy? Or who?
I mean, in a sense, I mean, like Piper, you know, Volume 1, there's just two religions in the world.
You're right, right, right.
So, I mean, Methodists and the Catholics are in the same boat as far as you're saved by works.
Yeah. Agreed. AP2 quotes St. Augustine, and in Against Julian, Augustine says, that law, which is in the members, is forgiven by the regeneration of the Spirit, but it remains in mortal flesh. It is forgiven because the guilt is absolved in the sacrament by which the faithful are reborn. But it remains because it produces desires against which the faithful struggle. That is a fantastic quote. That is explaining what I've been trying to explain the past 25 minutes. That's a fantastic summary right there from St. Augustine.
It was Augustine that came up with those categories, right? We talked about impeccability a little while ago. Posse non peccari,
yes. So, it was Augustine.
So they must have just totally ignored him. I mean, what did they do with Augustine?
It kind of looks like that. You know, grace, I mean, he said grace is not grace in any way unless grace is grace in every way. Hint. But yeah, it kind of strayed from the scriptures and their most important Western church father. Yeah. Contribution, Daniel, Article 2.
Yeah, I started with the same thing you started with, you know, beginning with Mary, because it was very important, especially, you know, talking about, you know, being Immaculate Conception, the Catholic faith, you know, I was going to, and it seems like my notes goes along with what you've been saying. What I like is some of the contributions to say in the IAP about, you know, the word,
Concupiscence?
Yeah. It says ignorance of the mind, or the original sense is ignorance of the mind, and concupiscence of the in the flesh. There are more definitions about all that original sin. It's very important, you know, to remark that, you know. Also, it talks about the habitus and a distorted disposition.
Yes.
So it's important to that.
Yeah.
That we become, you know,
Yes.
You know, so.
Very good.
And then they said that we need the regeneration by the Spirit through the baptism. You know, only the Spirit can kill that concupiscence. You know, and also the Spirit can generate new impulses in the human. You know, so it's important to recall.
In the sense of restrainment, in the sense of restrainment, when we say kill, crucify, drown. These are restrained, again, not eradicated, but restrained. We still feel them, but by the Spirit, we are not mastered by them. We're certainly polluted by them, but we're not mastered by them. And so, yes, so please continue.
And I like what they say at the end of Iran number 49 of the AP, you know, it says, you know, blasphemy and wicked teachings fill the world, and that these ones the devil calls the trail of those who are wise and righteous in the eyes of the world. I mean, that speaks to this today world, like, you know, completely, it's completely a contemporary thought, you know, it's, a, yeah. It's amazing something right 500 years ago still stand that so strong, you know, that's, I think it's a very, it's a page 119.
Thank
very
you.
Bottom.
Thank you.
49.
Oh, yes.
The last line.
Blasphemy and wicked teachings fill the world, and in these bonds the devil holds enthralled those who are wise and righteous in the eyes of the world.
Even a postmodern word, we believe more sometimes in rationalism, you know.
Yeah.
That allows us to think about that, you know, and we're like I said, it's not just the sins of the flesh, but it's just the ignorance of the mind.
Yeah.
Thinking about, you know, that we don't need God. And at the end, when we studied with having the original sin is because if we didn't have the original sin, we need Christ.
Yeah.
You know, and everything will be, you know, we'll be righteous and we love God with no need of Christ. So what it put, everything will down the drain.
Outstanding. You concluded with this very important point. If we underestimate original sin, we will underestimate justification. You guys are now in the zone where you can start to turn in your paper on the creeds. Remember, 2 to 4 pages, double space. Don't get carried away. Just, you know, work with that framework. And so whenever you have those papers ready to go, you can give them to my daughter, Ms. Beatty, and she'll mark the date you submitted it. You're still in a good zone because when we meet tomorrow, I'm going to do Freedom of the Will AC for a little bit, and Timothy will have a contribution there. And then I'm going to jump into 19, the Cosmos, and just one slide, very basic, but we'll talk some about it. But then I'm going to continue with my next major PowerPoint, which I have posted on Blackboard. You have available now. Part 2 of 15 is posted. We will continue, but I have 2 of 15, 3 of 15, 4 of 15 dedicated to ACAP, but now that we're into the doctrine, we're going to be moving more quickly, and, but you have time, you have some time, yes?
So, just a thought, the papers, I don't have a printer here, you know, I have to fly here, and the library charges you money. It's not a ton of money, but
email it to me.
Yeah, okay.
Just email it to me. Right. Thank you for saying that. Okay. That's mine.
Yeah, they charge.
Balloonet? Yeah, just email it to me. Email it to me.
Thank you for bringing that up.
Yeah. Anybody, any other questions? Any other questions? So as of right now, we've got Tim is up for 18. Darcy is up for 19. And then we will. Joshua do 3, Article 3, and we'll have Michael do Article 21, Article 21, and then we'll have Malune do Article 4. And then we'll have Jim do Article 5.
Is it Article 3?
Yes. All right.
ahead and pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Article 2 on original sin, as it humbles our hearts to know, well, first of all, we're overwhelmed by the amazing good news that the condemnation, the curse from this original sin has been completely removed. We have been forgiven. You don't even see it. You refuse to on account of your Son who covers us. We praise you for that. We're not condemned. Therefore, anyone in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. In addition, we're given the wisdom and the insight to know that the sin itself is still there. So we're still affected by it. We pray that you would help us to understand this negative and positive contour dynamic that we discussed today. Because the adversary is always accusing us, Lord. And he wants to point out how we continue to do these things. And he wants to convince us to give up, to lose hope. He would love us to stop us dead in our tracks in preparation for the holy ministry. We say, by your grace, to the evil one, get thee behind me, Satan. For we confess Christ, crucified and risen. And in him we go forth with all of these sins forgiven. And we are in him, so that we may say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.